Turn back in your Bibles. I'm not going to even get into this whole thing that we got into last week. Turn back to the First Testament with me. Back to the book of Genesis, the First Testament. And we won't renew the discussion that we had last Sunday right at the beginning of my message. Chapter 2 this morning. When we sing Awesome God, I want to sing the full version of the song. Some of you don't know that there's a full version to that song. The late, great Rich Mullins wrote that song. And it begins this way: when he rolls up his sleeves, he's not putting on the Ritz. Our God is an awesome God. There's thunder in his, you know, and he keeps going. And yeah, I want to sing that part. Can we learn that sometime and sing that part? Yeah. The 18th century English poet Alexander Pope wrote this: the chief study of mankind is man. He wasn't saying that as it should be that way, he was just saying it is that way. The chief study of mankind is man. The ancient Greeks, the philosophers, they put it this way: know thyself. Know thyself. And I think in all of us there is this desire whenever we get real quiet and we're alone at night and maybe in dark rooms and we have a chance to think, which is really a scary thing at times, isn't it? but we have these questions like, who are we really? And why are we here? And where is this thing all going? And I'm going to submit to you this morning that these questions are best answered from the Creator's perspective. Who we are, what we're doing here, and where we're going are best answered from the Creator's perspective. So-called science would tell you this morning that you're a highly evolved animal that is going to continue to evolve to be something better. I don't know, but as I you know, hear the accounts of humanity, I'm not sure we're evolving. I'm not sure we're evolving. And if this is evolving, I really don't know that I want to be a part of the next generation that's evolving. I watch what's happening in our own country in Texas, another school shooting. Yesterday in Johnstown, a stabbing in our Kroger. And I'm like, folks, we're not evolving for the better here. We're not evolving for the better. Some would tell us that we are, in essence, what we do. You are what you do. That's your identity. Men, we fall into that trap. I'm a pastor, you know that. But when pastors get together, you know what the number one question that pastors ask one another is? How big's your church? It's exactly what it is. It's how big is your church? And some pastors try to be humble and they kind of let it slide out. Well, you know, our congregation of 750 that was, you know, 250 last year, you know, and they're like, you know, you're like. And so then the rest of us at the table are like, well, we know where we are in the pecking order. But you get around a group of men and they start to identify real quickly about who they are by what they do. Well, what do you do? Some would tell you that man is the master of his own fate. And most of us live like we're the masters of our own fate, and yet the Creator God would tell us something different. Our text this morning in Genesis chapter 2 helps us to answer some of these questions and get some good answers. And we're going back to the beginning here as we're preaching through Genesis 1 through 11. So this morning, Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading in verse 4. I would invite you, get your copy of God's Word and follow along with me. Genesis 2:4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Father, as we open your word this morning, impress upon all our hearts that what this man says is not nearly as important what you have already said to us, God. You tell us that the entrance of your words brings light. Bring that light today, we pray, from Genesis 2. In Jesus' name, amen. As we encounter this text, there's a couple things that just strike me immediately as I read and reread this over. And I just want to make a couple initial observations here. The one thing that really jumps out at me is now we have a new name for God. We have a new name for God introduced in this passage. As if we were just picking up the Bible as a book and beginning to read it from beginning here, and we've read Genesis 1, and now we come to chapter 2. At chapter 2 and verse 4, we now have a new way where God identifies himself to us. Up until this time, as you read, you'll find 35 times in chapter 1, in the first four verses of chapter 2, the word God, capital G-O-D. You'll find that. The word Elohim, translated God, used to portray God, and rightly so, as the powerful, majestic creator God, this all-powerful being. And it's rightly used, and because the Spirit's the one who's giving it to Moses, and Moses is correctly putting down this word Elohim. But now in verse 4, what's the term that we read there? Even in your English Bibles, what is it? Lord God. Lord God, there's a new name here associated, and the name God is the same, it's Elohim, but now it is Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim, Jehovah Elohim. It is the dominant name that's going to be used of God now in chapters 2, 3, and 4. It's the dominant name that's going to be used. Yahweh is the covenant name of God. And before we get too swallowed up with that, let me put it in simple terms for you. What do I mean by the covenant name of God? It's really the God who relates to, the God who redeems and rescues his people. It's the God who relates to his people. It makes sense here now because now from chapter 2, verse 4, we're going to have this in-depth account of God creating man. And God is shown here and portrayed here as the God who wants to relate to his creation. This morning, I want you to understand, you may be here this morning and you feel really far away from your God, or you feel like he's far away from you. Make no mistake, he is still Lord God. He's still Yahweh Elohim, the God who wants to relate to his creation. The God who wants to rescue and redeem his creation. And he's the God who is personal, who is present. I'll point this out. In the next three chapters, the only time it's not used, that God's name is not used as Yahweh Elohim, is in chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3. What happens, class, at the beginning of chapter 3? Satan comes on the scene. Satan does not refer to God as Lord God. He refers to him as Elohim, as the master. He understands because he's a created being, he has to refer to him as this master creator, but he doesn't refer to him in his personal name. And he so far twists Eve to the point that Eve does not refer to God as Yahweh Elohim. She refers to him as just Elohim as well. We'll get to that here in a few weeks. But the second observation that I have to make is, why does God, in chapter 1, give us the account of creating man, and then he gives us a second account of creating man in chapter 2? Some Bible scholars have said, well, this is just proof that there was a second creation. And I would say to them, no, it doesn't. This is God expanding, if you will, for us, because that day 6 was really important in God's mind. That day six, the creation of man, was really important in God's mind. The very first phrase that we encounter in verse 4, "these are the generations," is a phrase that Moses is going to repeat over and over. We won't take the time to look at it, but several times in chapter 2, verse 4, he begins with this, "the generations of the heavens and the earth." In chapter 5, it's the generations of Adam. In chapter 6 and verse 9, it's the generations of Noah. In chapter 10, it's the generation of Noah's sons. It continues on with Terah in chapter 11. And then it's the generations of Ishmael, the generations of Isaac, the generations of Esau, the generations of Joseph or Jacob. These, then, in Moses' mind, as he's writing this, he sees Genesis divided up into these different parts. And they all begin, each part begins with the generations of. Notice the condition of the earth as it's described here then in verse 5. There's no bush in the field, and yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain in the land. Well, there's going to be no rain until when? The flood. And so what Moses is describing here for us is God's irrigation system. If you're going to have plants and you're going to have all flowers and you're going to have these trees and all this, how are they going to be watered? Well, literally, in verse 6, it says a mist. That word would probably be better described as spring. A spring is going up from the land and it's watering the whole face to the earth, okay? And so we have this, we have God bringing waters from underneath. We have God, and we talked about this whenever we talked about the days of creation. He separates the firmament, and so you have this greenhouse effect that man is living in. But it says there that in verse 5 that there's no bush in the field and there's no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. He's not referring to the same things that he referred to whenever he created the plants earlier. What he's saying here is that these plants that God has made that need cultivation, they haven't been cultivated yet. Well, that makes sense. Who was intended to cultivate these things? Man was. Man was. And so he's saying, this is prior to day six. God's prepared everything for man. In fact, there's no man there. There's no one cultivating. He says he's got all the water there. He's got everything that he needs. And now he describes for us, in very picturesque language, the creation of man. In chapter 1 and verse 27, we have him giving us the creation of man in poetic form. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In chapter 2 now, Moses is going to describe it in prose. I put that in there for Miranda, the 8th grade language arts teacher, okay? You appreciate that, Miranda? You can use that in English class and just, you know, just make sure you quote God in it, okay? All right. But he uses it in prose form. Now in chapter 2. Notice verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. We learn several things here about the nature of who we are. This is a description of who we are. Yes, this was a description of Adam and Adam's creation, but we are all the descendants of Adam. And so we learn about ourselves in this, and there's several key things I want you to see here. Number one, we are God-formed. We are God-formed. What's interesting to me is this word formed in chapter 2, verse 7. If you flip over a couple pages to chapter 6, the same word in the Hebrew is translated totally different in our English Bibles. As God is describing the condition on earth in chapter 6 and verse 5, and he's describing the wickedness that's going on earth, he says this, that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. That word intention is translated intention there, but it is so close in the Hebrew language to the word that we have for formed in chapter 2 and verse 7. Make no mistake here. God, yes, spoke creation into existence, but he intentionally, creatively formed man. There's a difference here. There's a difference. God spoke into existence all the rest of creation, but with man, he took the time to form man. And he did it with great intent. This ought to shape an ethic for us. This ought to shape an ethic for us. This really ought to shape the way that we think. This ought to shape the way we view life. This ought to shape the way that we view science and the way it treats life. Science is rather cavalier with human life. It's rather cavalier with it. And let's understand, God was not at all cavalier with the creation of human beings. He intentionally formed them, which tells me this: if you are here today and you are alive, you are intentionally formed by God. There's great intention. And it also tells me this, that those that society wants to marginalize, and make no mistake, it may not be happening right out blatantly here in our country, but it's happening all around the world. For instance, when you get to a certain age, society has marginalized you. It's sad to say, in some societies, we would not be celebrating Dr. Newton's 95th birthday. Because the elderly have been passed by, and there are provisions being made to just kind of let them go their own way and just quietly leave the scene with a little bit of medical help. I don't care how old or young you are, from the first day that you're conceived in the womb, you were intentionally formed by God. I don't care how sick or how damaged the one that is in the womb is. If it's in the womb and it's alive, God intentionally formed that. And mankind has no right to say, these are not viable human beings. Some of the greatest lessons that I have learned in life are from those who society would say are less than human. And so this needs to shape our ethic. We're God formed, and interestingly, what are we God formed out of? Dust. Dust. So don't get too big of a head, okay? Don't get too big of a head. You're just made out of dust just like anybody else, okay? You know what? Dust on the floor back behind your bed is not very pretty, is it? But when God gets a hold of dust, he makes some really beautiful things, doesn't he? He really does. In fact, the word for man is Adam, where Adam gets his name, okay? If you ever wonder where Adam got his name, it's from the word man in the Hebrew, Adam, which comes from the Hebrew word for the earth, which is Adamah. Just put an A-H on the end of it, which really means all we are, as the Adamic race is, all we are just dust creatures. Why? Why, I ask. This is important. Does the glory go to the dust or to the one who can create dust and create us out of the dust? It goes to the Creator. Truly, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But dust is important. If you flip forward to chapter 3 and verse 19, God reminds Adam after he sins about this whole idea of being dust. He says to Adam, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, you shall return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Make no mistake, there is coming a day, unless Christ returns, when you are going to return to dust. I won't sing my worms crawl in, my worms crawl out song for you this morning. It's just speeding up the dust process. That's what it's doing. God is going to turn us all into dust. So we're God formed. Secondly, I see here is that God breathes. You see it there? Middle of verse 7. Did God breathe into the giraffes? Did God breathe into the elephants? Did God even breathe into the gorillas, who are our closest living relatives, supposedly? Who did God breathe into? Man. There's something very sacred. Just do it with me. Take a deep breath in and let it out. There's something really sacred about that. There's something really sacred about that. He's like, it's a physiological process, PD. Come on, we all have to do it to live. Yeah. I've talked to doctors before. I've talked to nurses who in many times are more knowledgeable than the doctors that they work under. Nurses are like, yes, go PD. Not one can explain to me why you stop breathing. How many of you remember whenever your children were born and you were there when they were being delivered and you're just waiting for... I remember when Malia was there and I can remember this thought. And I mean, she was sick, but I can just remember sitting there watching her and the nurses are all working and I'm just thinking, breathe, breathe, breathe. And that first breath and that cry is just like, it's an amazing thing. I got news for you. God is still breathing life into his dust-formed creatures today. There is this shared breath that comes from God. And it corresponds, in my mind, to chapter 1 and verse 27, where God tells us that we're made in his image. We are made in his image, and we literally share his breath, people. We share his breath. We are unique among all the created things. Moses goes on in verse 7 here to say that man became a living creature. Now, he's used that term before in chapter 1 and verse 24, where he's talked about the earth bringing forth living creatures. But he says here that man's a living creature, but we're the only living creature with God's breath, which tells me this, that you and I are immortal. We are immortal. That doesn't mean we're going to live always on this earth in the way that we live right now. We are going to die, but our souls are immortal. And let's understand, right from the beginning here in chapter 2, God is telling us something. I have made you, and I have made you to live forever. Understand this, you're made to live forever. You're immortal. And so, that has to factor in now as we continue on. So we know a little bit about man's nature. Where did God place man? Well, he placed him in a garden. Now, can I say to you this morning to suggest that we know exactly where this garden is just pure conjecture? Because here's the thing. We see a couple names in this description. We see Tigris and Euphrates, and those of us that are geographically oriented, we're like, present-day Iran, man, or present-day Iran, Iraq, and all of that. But here's the thing. What has changed to the earth since this account and since present-day geography? Have we had a flood? Did that change everything? Is it possible that Noah knew that there was a Tigris and a Euphrates river, and he might have just named the rivers after the flood Tigris and Euphrates? It's really possible. But we do know this, that Moses was writing this at Sinai, right? He was writing this in the Sinai desert. And if you go east from the Sinai desert, you end up in present day what? You end up in present day Iran, Iraq, all that over there. So there's a good chance that the garden was there. But let's understand more importantly about this garden that God put man in. It was paradise. It truly was paradise. In chapter 13 and verse 10, Moses will write about this and he'll refer to it as the garden of the Lord. He'll refer to it as the garden of the Lord. It was perfection. We know from chapter 3 and verse 8 that God came and he would walk with man in the garden. Some of you are like thinking the old song, and he walks with me, couples waltz. It was so much more than that. God came and fellowshipped with man in the garden. God came, and think about this, the creator one, the one who designed this, he came and he fellowshiped with his creation. He came and he talked with man. He probably laughed with man. He probably laughed at man. Why did you call that thing a hedgehog? You know, they had fellowship together. And it was perfect. And the place was everything that man needed. And it was everything that man could ever desire. You think about it. You don't have to cook your food in the Garden of Eden. All the women are like, amen, let's go back. Your food was right there on the tree. You see it there? It says here in verse 9, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." You don't have to prepare your food, it's prepared for you. We know that there's no sweat yet. Sweat's a part of the curse. It's a part of the curse. They're in there, and it's perfect. They're perfectly designed for this place, and everything is optimally running. And so, man now with this nature in this place is now given some responsibility. Look at verse 15. "The Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Let's stop there. He put him in the garden. That word "put" is an interesting word. That word literally means to give rest. If you write in the margin of your Bible, that's a good one to write there. That word "put" means to give rest. So God gave man rest in the garden. And then what is the next thing that God says he wants him to do there? To work it and keep it. Tomorrow morning when your alarm goes off, whenever your alarm goes off and you have to get up and go to work, how many of you feel rested and feel like you're going to a place of rest? None of you? Let's understand, because of the curse, work became a dirty word. It really did. And there's two things here I want you to understand. And these two things are foundational for all of life. God created you for two really important things, and they both begin with W, so you can remember this. He created you for worship, and he created you for work. He created you for worship, and he created you for work. Literally here, God took man, put him in this place of perfection that he had made called Eden, and he put him in there to rest. Okay? When God rested, and we saw this last week, when God stopped what he was doing on the seventh day, what was the whole point of that? And what did we see was the whole point of that? One of the whole points of that was that we would worship this Creator God, right? So we saw. So now man is put here in the garden, literally as a place where he can worship this God who has made him. But he's also put in there to work or to serve. We saw that in the end of chapter 1. Man's given responsibilities here. Here's creation. Be a good steward over it. Requires work. It requires effort. And so understand this. You want to understand what is the purpose of why you're here? What's the purpose of why you're here? You're here to worship and to work. You're here to worship and to work. And one of the reasons why even believers get so unfulfilled with their lives is because, one, they're not worshiping well, and number two, they're not working and serving their Creator God well. Can I tell you this? The happiest Christians I know are the ones who are serving their God. Anybody want to argue that point with me? The happiest Christians I know, the most joy-filled Christians I know, are the ones who are serving their God. You want to know the most miserable Christians I know? They're the ones who are criticizing all the ones who are doing all the serving. You are made to worship and to work. But God also puts some limits on things. Let me ask you a question. How many of you like limits? How many of you enjoy speed limits? Those things are the worst. But speed limits save lives, don't they? How many of you like to be told when you go into Kroger and there's a really good deal on, I don't know, Mountain Dew? And be told that you can only buy 4. I want 8. You don't understand, I have needs, people. We don't necessarily like limits, do we? God, in his grace and his love, put limits on man. And make no mistake, it was the grace of God that put these limits on. Notice what the limits are. Verse 16. And here's the thing. And Satan totally reversed this, and we'll see this in a couple weeks. But Satan tried to get Eve to focus on what God had prohibited. But notice first, God doesn't prohibit. He first says, you may do this. Right? A good and gracious God says you may do this. Notice verse 16. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Boy, that sounds rough, doesn't it? I mean, that's terrible. God, you're so mean and cruel. You may eat of every tree of the garden. Verse 17. But, and you're like, I knew there was a catch. I just knew it. Of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, you shall not eat. Okay, I tried this week to use the internet, and the internet failed me this week. I tried to get the internet to tell me how many different varieties of fruit-bearing trees there were. And the internet can't agree on it. Go imagine that. Google let me down this week. I know, it's like the first time ever. But I mean, if we just took the next 5 minutes here and just named trees, could we stop naming fruit-bearing trees? Probably not. Think about all these trees that are in the garden bearing fruit, okay? And think about this. Go back to verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There are two prominent trees in the garden. There's the tree of life, there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Only one tree you're not allowed to eat off of, which tells you you're allowed to eat off of what tree? You're allowed to eat out of the tree of life. I don't know. That sounds like a really good deal to me. Sign me up for the tree of life. I want to eat of it. God says, okay, you have all of this you can eat off of, but the one tree that's next to the tree of life in the center of the garden, don't eat off of that one. How many of you as a kid hated it when you were given rules and you weren't given the why for the rules? Just give me the why. Because I said so. Ought to be good enough, right? Because I'm the dad. I said so. It ought to be good enough. Because I'm the mom and I'm tired of you asking why. God gives us the why here. He gave Adam the why. Look at verse 17. You shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Okay, thank you. That's a good reason. Right? You've given me the why. I understand now. And I want you to see that. God is not an arbitrary God. We're learning about God here in this. God is not an arbitrary God who sets rules and regulations just to make his creation miserable. God was not setting out to make Adam and Eve miserable here. He was setting out to preserve them. So you say, well, if God really wanted to preserve them, he would have never created the tree. Take that one up with God. He made the tree. And in doing so, he gave man opportunity to exercise something that makes us godlike. We have will, right? And so here, now man is in this perfect place. He's got all these trees that he can eat off of. He's got this one tree that he can't eat off of, right? You may not. And God's good enough to give the reason. And the tree of knowledge of good and evil is going to be a test for man. And here is the test that man had to face, and here is the test we all have to face. Get this morning. Do we trust God and his word to be what we live by and be the source of our truth, or do we need another source of knowledge? Because that's really what this is about here. That tree is the knowledge of good and evil. And here's the question that we all have to wrestle with. If God has spoken to us, do we need anything else? Maybe I should rephrase it this way. Since God has spoken to us, do we need anything else? God has spoken to Adam, hasn't he? He has spoken clearly to Adam. He has said this, I have made this all for you. I have put you in the middle of this garden. I have given you everything you need to live a full life, a healthy life, a perfect life. Don't do this. And you know what? Adam and Eve are going to seek wisdom outside of the Word of God. Aren't they? They're going to seek wisdom outside the Word of God. They're going to usurp God's role in determining what's right and wrong. They're going to say this, I am the master of my own fate. I will determine what's right and wrong for me. I will eat of this. And the penalty is death. It's interesting, the first Adam did not live according to every word of God, did he? The second Adam, Jesus Christ, in Matthew 4:4, what's the first thing he quotes to Satan when Satan tempts him? Man shall not live by every word, or man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Don't miss that. Don't miss that this morning. The enemy, the world around you, wants you to live on their advice. They want you to live on their counsel. They want you to live by their regulations. And God is speaking clearly to you in His Word. If you will pick it up and read it, God is speaking to you and saying to you, you live by every word of my mouth. Live by every word of my mouth. Don't live by all this other stuff. All this other stuff will lead you to death. But they're really smart people, PD. I don't care if they're not giving you God's word, they're leading you to death. They're really well-intended people, PD. I don't care how well-intended they are. If they're not speaking to you the word of life, God's words, they're leading you to death. That seems rather exclusive, PD. Yes, it does. And we should not apologize for that. So who are you? You're a being that's formed by God. Don't get a big head. You were formed out of dust. You're a being that was made alive by the breath of God. You and I are unique. We're the image bearers of God with souls that will live forever. And that's important because of what happens with man. Adam sins. He chooses to take another form of wisdom into his life that isn't God's wisdom, seeking that, which exactly was the same thing, by the way, that Satan did. Satan thought, I will be like God. I'll be like the Most High. I'll have my own source of wisdom. Did that work out well for him? No. And it hasn't worked out well for mankind ever since. We have souls that will live forever, and as such, we better be wise about what we do to have rescue for our souls. Remember, God is portrayed here now as Elohim Yahweh, the God who is personal, the God who wants to rescue, the God who redeems His people. We would be wise to heed the word of God when it comes to our souls. Because here's the thing, we all have a choice to make. Either we will be responsible for the rescue of our souls, or we will allow God to be responsible for the rescue of our souls. You say, I don't know that my soul needs rescued. Your soul needs rescued because your father Adam plunged your soul into sin. So whether or not you realized it, you have a soul that needs rescue. Why are we here? We're here to work and to worship. Say it with me. I'm here to work and worship. I'm here to work and worship. And when you're not worshiping well, and when you're not serving your God well, you're not a happy person. You're not. Don't fool yourself into thinking you are. And too often, we try to fill our lives with all these temporary fixes that will give. I mean, it's like me with Twinkies. I love Twinkies. Twinkies make me happy for like that long. But what I find about Twinkies is I always have to go get another box of them. And grocery stores know this. This week at Kroger in New Albany, I'm walking in to get milk. My wife says, oh, you're on your way home. Would you stop and get milk? I walk in and they have a big old display of new chocolate Twinkies right there as you walk in. That's unfair. But you know what I found about every one of those Twinkies? They last for only 2 bites for me, I know. And the pleasure that they give lasts like that long. There's an application, bear with me. This is what the world is offering to us. We can have the living bread that comes out of heaven. We can have the living water, and we're eating little Twinkies from the world. And the world's wisdom is going to do what Twinkies do to me. It's just going to make you sick. It's just going to make you sick. Christ came so that he might live by every word of God and reclaim mankind. And that is the glory of this right here. One day, Genesis 2 will be a reality, and one day you and I, if we're in Christ, will get to live Genesis chapter 2. Isn't that an awesome thought? In the book of Revelation, the cool thing is, in Revelation 22, we have described for us this new heaven and the new earth. And guess what's in the middle, right in the center of the new earth? The tree of life. A tree of life. I can't wait to go up to the tree of life and have whatever kind of fruit's on there. I can't wait. The tree of life is coming back. But it's only coming back for those who are in Christ. Would you pray with me this morning? As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, if you don't know what it's like to have your soul rescued, if you don't know what it's like to have been redeemed or to have this sin curse taken care of, you can know that today. And there are people who are ready to meet with you and show you how you can know that your soul can be rescued so that you know that when you live forever, you will live in God's presence. I'm going to pray here in just a minute. If you need answers, can I just say to you, just get up now or when I'm praying and just walk out. And if you make your way around the hallway, room 200, which is right off of where the coffee area is, someone will be in that room ready to open God's word and show you how you can know Jesus Christ rescued your soul. And you can have that today. But before I conclude and pray, I just want to reinforce, brother and sister, a couple things. One, we're all dust creatures. There's not one of us in this room that's better than the other. Number two, God intended for us to worship and to work. And if you are miserable in life right now, can I suggest to you, maybe you need to figure out where is it that I'm not worshiping well, and where is it that I'm not serving where God wants me to serve. And I'm not trying to fill ministries here at the church. I'm just saying to you, you were made to work and worship. And unless you're doing that, you're not going to be happy as a believer, as a follower of Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. We have already learned so much from the book of Genesis. We praise you because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We praise you that we're formed out of dust and then you breathe into our nostrils the breath of life. What an amazing thing. Lord, when we consider that we will live forever, it's my prayer for those that are here this morning under the sound of my voice that if they're not prepared for that they would be prepared for that. That today would be the day that they would know Christ as their Savior. Lord, we look forward to that day when we will be in another perfect place. Eden will be restored. And there will be the tree of life. And we will get to share in that together. But most importantly, we'll be there in the presence of our Savior Jesus. Until that day, may we be faithful. May we serve you well. May we worship you well, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.